Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning a brief series from this passage on learning from bad examples. These are Bible examples that are bad examples. I've been asked, are you going to pick people out? I said, no, but we could get a QR code and let you nominate if you want. But we're not going to do that. These are biblical examples that are given in Scripture. It's been said that you can either be a wonderful example, a terrible warning, or you might end up being a sorry excuse. But we want to learn from the examples of others that we would be an example of in the right way. You know, history provides us with multiple examples. Pastor Mike used to say the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Sadly, that's often true, but it shouldn't be. We really should learn from history. And it's important to have a historical perspective. It's been said that to test the present, you must appeal to history. Winston Churchill. That what history does is uncover man's universal sinfulness. That's the negative side. But the other side is that history also uncovers the beauty of God's grace in man's predicament and God's faithfulness in advancing His own kingdom. That history really is His story. And when we look at it properly, it teaches us of how God works, and it cautions us that we would be careful to not make the same mistakes as others. That we really would have the right attitude in this. Many years ago, I picked up a book from a library sale. It was titled, The What Ifs of American History. And it was an interesting read because it recounted a number of events in the history of our nation that were almost seemingly inadvertent circumstances changed the outcome. The outcome of a battle, the information that was put out there, but whatever it was these almost seemingly mundane situations. The fog that kept troop movements hidden. A storm that prevented an attack. And while the book was a secular book, it was written by an unsaved individual, as I read it, I couldn't help but marvel at God's hand in the affairs of men. As we look at history, we really need to think that way. We need to have that understanding and a perspective that helps us. Because if we don't learn, then we really do fall into that adage, what do we learn from history that we don't learn from history? I saw a statement recently that said, imagine being on the wrong side of history while it repeats itself. That's like failing an open book test. You know, you just don't want to do that. And recognizing the importance of learning. And so we ought to especially learn from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And I'd like to take the next several weeks on Sunday evenings and consider the examples that are mentioned here in this passage in the opening verses of chapter 10. And so if you have your Bibles open, follow with me. I want to just read this section so that we get the context. And then I want to kind of give us the overview, understanding where it is setting in this context, and then look at that first example this evening. In 1 Corinthians 10, follow with me in beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The last couple of verses that we read here are probably familiar to many of us. We may have them memorized, but I wanted us to see the context of that, to see the flow of the examples. And there are several that are given very briefly that we're going to look at. But the greater context of why this is going on is for the church at Corinth. Notice the very first word of verse 1 in this chapter. The word moreover, or in the Greek for, the car. So what does that indicate? Well, it starts with this word to tie it back to the previous discussion. It's telling us why this discussion is taking place. And the context then is really tying back to chapter 9, particularly that last paragraph that we'll look at in a few moments. Paul is concerned about being disqualified. The larger context actually goes back to chapter 8. So chapters 8, 9, 10, and probably verse 1 of chapter 11 are a unit, and Paul is cautioning the church at Corinth about how they make their decisions. That knowledge alone isn't enough. And he begins in chapter 8, verse 1, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so he says, in making decisions in questionable areas, areas of Christian liberty, because that's really what he's going to be talking about, he says we need to lead with love. And then he talks about the concerns of being a stumbling block, that we not do anything that would cause somebody else to stumble into sin. And so he talks about this in chapter 8. He comes into chapter 9 begins by asserting his rights. Paul starts by saying, I have these rights, and then turning right around and surrendering those rights and says, I'm not going to do anything that would hinder the gospel. That's what he says in verse 12 of chapter 9. He says, if others are partakers, are we not more? But we're not going to do anything lest the gospel of Christ be hindered. So he's saying, in the bigger picture, I'm going to yield my rights for the sake of the gospel. And so now he's going to continue in that vein. As he's going on, he wants to illustrate the warning of God's judgment to those who had tremendous spiritual privilege. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, and emphasizes his personal carefulness in these areas, as his self-control, his discipline, his determination, and in that healthy fear of being disqualified. In fact, he wants to tailor his actions to be careful for the gospel. So all of this statement here, and what we're going to see is the importance of studying this for victory. That word moreover is taking us back to that final paragraph. That Paul said, I've got some concerns. He says, and now looking at that last paragraph of chapter 9. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Paul is looking at this and saying, moreover, the examples that we're going to see in chapter 10, he's saying, I don't want to be disqualified. There are several things that I think we can learn from this. He says he's telling them to exercise a winner self-control. He's emphasizing that we need to have a self-control, know how to run and know why you run. And so this is the command, this is the one imperative there in verse 24, that we're to run the race. We considered Hebrews 12 this morning and the context there of running that race of faith. And so Paul is saying, look, you need to run in such a way that there's not going to be a deterrent. Exercise restraint. That's the bigger picture of Christian liberty. That athletes control their bodies, not vice versa. So the second thing is restrain desires that may take you away from the Lord. And he's bringing that out in this passage as well, that I'm temperate in all things. That athletes want to be in control of what they're doing. They don't allow just how they feel to control what they do. One person put it this way. If your body makes all the decisions and gives all the orders, and if you obey, the physical can effectively destroy every other dimension of your personality. Your emotional life will be blunted and your spiritual life will be stifled and ultimately will become anemic. What he's saying is we can't just do what we feel like. You know, when I get up in the morning, I don't usually feel like getting up. I don't always feel saved when I get up in the morning. But you do what's right because it is right. We don't always feel like reading the Bible. We don't always feel like doing the things that are right, and we can't allow our body to determine that. That we have to make the decisions and restrain desires that may be detrimental. And so Paul said, I am temperate in all things. I discipline my body. And now he's going to go from the exhortation to warning in this passage. That he's saying, don't live aimlessly. Don't just go along, but there needs to be an aspect of self-restraint. And the more careless we become, the more susceptible we are to temptation. And so the third thing that he brings out in this is that Christian maturity is demonstrated by staying away from evil. I discipline my body, as Paul is saying. He says, and his great concern in this is lest he be disqualified, that he be disallowed, as he says and at the end of verse 27, disqualified. Now there's lots of question as to what that means. The King James says cast away. You know, what does it mean to be disqualified, cast away, not approved? That, you know, if you look at the other New Testament passages, there is question as to where this really comes down. In 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7, it's used three times, and it talks about examining our faith lest we fail the test. In Hebrews 6, verse 8, it speaks of land that fails to bear the fruit, and instead engenders thorns. Titus 1:16 speaks of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, and they're unfit. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, it talks about Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses and the truth and are disqualified. And so there's something in this of the disqualification. Now, I think a lot of times where you come down depends on the presuppositions that you come to the passages with. I do not believe that a believer can lose their salvation. I think it's very clear that it's eternal life. And it's safe in the Lord. But just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't make it so. It's that relationship. So there's a tension there. And what we see is Paul believed that in some way, if he was not careful, there was that possibility. It was a concern for Paul in ministry. So if it was a concern for Paul, should it not be a concern for us as well? That we want to guard our lives and guard our hearts. That the warning here is that professing Christians, even preachers, can run the race of faith in a way that they may not obtain it. He said, run so that you may obtain. And so that's the context when we come to that moreover. Restrain the impulses that might hinder us in serving the Lord. Now let me have you look again at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. And notice the context. Who is being referred to here? The illustrations that Paul uses, that the Holy Spirit gives us, that our fathers were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses, and they ate the spiritual food. What is he referring to? He's going back to Israel's history, and particularly the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness. And so Paul is using an illustration from, and I'm going to ballpark the numbers, about 1400 BC, around the time of the Exodus, and now he's writing in about 60 AD, so about a 1500-year-old illustration that he's saying to the church at Corinth, primarily Gentiles, you need to learn what they did and don't follow their example. Now, notice what is repeated. Notice the word that is repeated in each of these verses. In fact, five times in these four verses. Notice what he is saying. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. Over and over, he's repeating that all. All ate of the spiritual food. Drank the spiritual drink. And we see the repetition of this and the emphasis here that all of them had these wonderful examples, these wonderful opportunities. I mean, when you stop and consider what he's referring to, they're under the cloud. The idea there is that cloud that would lead Israel by day, the pillar of fire by night. They all passed through the sea. And it's speaking of the crossing of the Red Sea. As they come out of Egypt, as they get stranded there, they think they're going to die. The Egyptian army's coming. The water's in front of them. And God parts the water. And it says in the Exodus 14:21, they walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. I mean, the water didn't just part. The ground dried up. I mean, have you ever seen an area that was normally wet and all of a sudden it dries up? It takes a long time for that water to get through that soil. And I've shared with you, I grew up right across the street from a river. It was called Black River. It was really brown. And there was a dam that kept it pretty full. And one year they were doing some work on one of the bridges. So they opened the dams and drained a lot of that water. And I canoed on that river. I ice skated on it in the winter. I was swam in it in the summer. So I knew that river pretty well. And now they had drained it, and I got to explore parts of that riverbed I had never seen before. And I learned really quickly that even though there wasn't water, there was a lot of mud. And even if it looked dry on the surface, it was still very moist underneath, and you step in the wrong place as you're going down into this, and you slide, and it was a mess. I learned the hard way. It wasn't dry ground. Israel crossed on dry land. And Exodus tells us there were walls of water on both sides, and they're walking on dry land. I mean, what an amazing experience. And they all did this. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. The idea there is they're set apart. They all drank the spiritual drink. They ate the spiritual food. They all had these great opportunities. And then notice what it says in verse 5. There's a change in what it says. All of them had this, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. It's important for us to understand that just because we have great spiritual opportunities and we see God working doesn't mean he's pleased with us. We don't ever want to become complacent. This is the example that Paul is using to caution against being disqualified, disallowed. This is the warning that he has given. And notice that change and the significance, because most of them died in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. How did this happen? Well, we need to understand that externals don't determine God's favor. And we can have wonderful spiritual blessings. You can go to a Christian school, a Christian academy, a Christian college. We can have a wonderful church and great small groups. And we've got to be careful that we don't just coast. They all had these blessings. But with most of them, God was not pleased. And so the caution there, and the caution for Corinth, is be on guard. Now, and I'm going to kind of back up a little bit to help us see, because it's going to bring us into then that first example. What were the Corinthians being careless about? When they're bringing up these ideas of their liberties and questions, what are they careless about? Well, let me have you look back at chapter 8. I'm just going to bullet point through a couple of these verses very quickly. Verse 1, it begins, "Now concerning things offered to idols." What was being offered to idols? Well, specifically, it was meat. It was the food. They were bringing meat. It would be offered to the idols. Obviously, the idols were nothing. They couldn't eat it. And so then it would be sold in the marketplace. And that's going to be the debate. Can we eat the meat that's sold in the marketplace? What about in the idol temple? What if I go to somebody's house? These are the questions that are going to come up. Verse 4, it says in there, "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols." So now we're looking at the eating. Look at verse 9. It says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Drop down to verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So the emphasis in chapter 8 is on eating what was offered to idols. Now, let me have you go to the other side after this passage, to chapter 11. And drop down to verse 19. It's talking about the factions that there are in the church, the problems that are taking place there. That's what, these are going to happen. And when the factions happen, it helps you realize who is approved. You'll recognize that. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, do not eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another's drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Okay, so chapter 8, chapter 11, it's eating. That's the context. Chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So do we really think that Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, is bringing these examples just out of nowhere? Now let me have you go back to chapter 10, verse 6, and we're going to look at that first one, and then we're going to move into this and see what's taking place and understanding the concerns, the cautions that are being brought out here. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. It says, "Now in these things became our examples, to the intent we should not lust after the things they lusted after." Verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples." And again, both of these are being brought out. There are examples. We read verses 12 and 13 so that if we think we stand, yeah, I would never do what they did. "Take heed lest you fall. And there's no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." So this is the context of what we're seeing. These are the areas, the application that Christian maturity needs to recognize the seriousness of life choices. That as we mature in our walk with the Lord, we're going to realize, as we talked about this morning, that afterward, we don't get to choose the afterward. The choices we make will have consequences. Christian maturity is expressed in staying away from evil. This is the big picture that we're going to see here. And then Christian maturity learns from the examples of others. That we will learn from others. These things are written for our instruction, our admonition. That we will learn from others. I spent a couple of summers working in Alaska, and my boss said once, he said that we hear the statement, "Experience is the best teacher." He said the full statement is, "Experience is the best teacher for those who refuse to learn any other way." He says, much better to learn from other ways, learn from somebody else's experience. That's why Paul is writing, and he's writing dealing with the area of Christian liberty. So I want us to look at that first example then. And what we're going to see is the importance of rejecting inordinate cravings. We see this in verse 6. These things are written for our example, that we don't, to this intent, that we don't lust after evil things as they also lusted. And what we're going to see is their lusting, and we find that back in Numbers chapter 11. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, in the first part of that, the people are complaining. We're going to find this taking place to give you the context here. It's because if you're reading through the Bible, you find that in chapter 10, Israel has spent about 11 months in the region of Mount Sinai. And now they're just a few weeks' journey away from possibly the conquest of the promised land. They've been at Mount Sinai. They're moving toward the land that God has promised to them. And it says in chapter 10, verse 33, they travel 3 days. Now that's significant, because 11 months earlier, the Israelites traveled from Egypt, and on the third day, they started complaining. You find that back in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. By the third day, they're faltering. Now we read they travel 3 days, and when we come to chapter 11, we find them starting to complain. But nothing really prepares us for what you read in chapters 11 through 20 of their ingratitude and God's judgment. The first 10 chapters don't really get us ready for that. In fact, if you read chapter 10, you find a lot of people listed. You find the names of leaders that are given beginning in verse 14 and following. And this is the fourth time in this book that those men are listed as leaders. So you would probably think they're going to be the leaders going into the promised land. And I think that'd probably be a fair evaluation. But what we're going to find out is it doesn't happen because of their griping and complaining. So look with me then at verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, "Now the mixed multitude who was among them yielded to the cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" Now, it appears that there hasn't been much time that's elapsed. From when they've left Mount Sinai, they've traveled, and now they're complaining. And this mixed multitude, who's that? Well, the mixed multitude are the non-Israelites, that mixed group who came out of Egypt with them. Apparently, they didn't have the same knowledge of God and His mercies, but they had experienced the blessings in coming with Israel, and now they're griping and complaining, and unfortunately, their attitude is contagious. What did they want? I mean, what is it that they're really wanting that is such a big deal to them? Well, the verses tell us: meat, fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've ever shed a tear over most of those. Onions might have made me cry, but not because I was missing them. I might have cried if I dropped a steak on the ground, but they are really upset. And now, again, remember, what is the issue back at Corinth? Eating meat. What is the first example? Who will give us meat to eat? Now, what is the moral character of what they want? I mean, if we were to put it on the spectrum, we would actually say that what they want is not bad. In fact, we need food. It's not bad to want meat and fish and things to add taste, the onions and garlic and melons and cucumbers, to eat vegetables and meat. I mean, we need these things. And so this is what they want, but what makes their desire evil? Because if you look again, and I've kept both verses up there, verse 6 of chapter 10, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, we wouldn't say that the melons, the fish, the leeks, the onions, the garlic are evil things. So what makes this evil? And what we see is the evil is the intensity of their craving. What they're saying is, we were better off in Egypt. That's verse 5. We remember the fish that we ate freely. We had free fish. We just had to catch it. Now, you know, I don't know if they had checked the market price of manna, but I think that was free too. All they had to do was pick it up. And God was giving it to them. And they're griping about it. They said, we had free fish. And in verse 18 it says, it was well with us in Egypt. Seriously? They were slaves. They were beaten. And they forgotten. And verse 20, it says, why did we ever come out of Egypt? It's like, oh, for the good old days. When we were building for Pharaoh and being beaten. And that's what they want. And it was the intensity of their craving. What they wanted in and of itself was not evil. It wasn't wrong to enjoy fish. I like fish. We lived 18 years, 2 miles from the ocean. We could go down. There was a place in Portland that I could go down. If we were having guests, I would ask if they liked fish. I could go down and buy the fish and know that it was probably swimming that morning. And it was going to be on our dinner table that evening. That was fresh. I don't eat a lot of fish in the desert. We're a long way from an ocean. A lot of other things I like in the desert. But it was the intensity of their craving. Say, well, I would never do that. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. How might we do that? Can we want something so strongly that we become dissatisfied with what we have? Or maybe our home. Oh, I want a bigger home, a different home, a nicer home. I want a different family, different spouse, different siblings, different parents. You know, if my wife just understood me, if she respected me, if my husband would listen to me, if my kids would obey me, if my parents had time for me, we can go through and we start craving something and become dissatisfied. You know, we can be frustrated, or young people are single adults, I need a partner, I want to get married. I tell our young people it's better to be single than wish you were. No, those aren't the only two options. But there can be that craving that we become dissatisfied with what God has done. And that's really the second aspect. There was a dissatisfaction with God's provision. God has provided for them. They're getting food every day. They're not having to plant the crops. They're not having to do the work. They don't even have to go to the grocery store. They walk out of their tents and the manna is there. And it's been given by God, and they're griping about it. They say, we don't have onions, we don't have garlic, we don't have cucumbers. All we've got is this manna. And who gave them the manna? God. We have to be careful that we don't do that same thing. All I've got is this. And who gave me that? We are a blessed people. And yet we can all get frustrated with what we don't have. Let me have you turn to Psalm 106. Because I want you to see the statement that is here as the psalmist, probably 1,000 years later, brings out Psalm 106. And in this passage, as it's talking about Israel, in verse 13, it tells us what happened. It tells us the danger of what takes place. It says in Psalm 106, verse 13, They soon forsook his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And verse 15, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That is a scary verse. Somebody put it this way: they got what they wanted and they lost what they had. He gave them their request, but there was an emptiness in their hearts. They got what they asked for, but they lost that joy, that relationship. They all had these amazing spiritual blessings. The problem was they weren't satisfied with God. And we have to be careful that we never allow that to be the case in our lives. that we would not get to that place. So let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How could we fall? We get disgruntled, dissatisfied. We see what somebody else has, and you know, social media is actually a great place to see the best of somebody else's life, and you don't actually see the problems. Nobody posts those. And we say, well, they get to go there. They did this. We no. Do we really count our blessings? These are our example. Somebody put it this way. An idol, simply put, is anything that is more important to you than God. It is anything that has outweighed God in your life. Anything that you love or desire, trust or obey more than God. Anything that has replaced God as essential to your happiness. For Israel, it was fish and cucumbers and melons that replaced God in their happiness. They said, you got to be kidding. But we can do the same thing if we're not careful. They are our example that we would not go that way, that we will reject those inordinate cravings. That's the first example that is given to us in this passage. Lord willing, we'll look at the second one next week. It's if you want to read it, my Bible has the Old Testament passages in the margins, but the one we'll be looking at from verse 7 next week is in Exodus chapter 32. And you see, these are given to the Gentiles at Corinth to not do what the Jews in the wilderness did. And that we too would have them as our examples. That we would not want something that God hasn't provided more than we want God. As Marcellus sang this morning, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Are we satisfied with him? Does he bring that satisfaction? Then we can rejoice. Be careful of the intensity of our cravings. And be careful with the dissatisfaction of what God has provided. And we do that by thanking him for what he has done. That thankful people become joyful people. And we look at what God has done. Let that be our testimony. Let's pray together.